Beloved, the Jews in the first century AD struggled. They struggled with the biblical teaching of a Messiah who suffered and died. The crucifixion of the coming Christ didn't fit with their preconceptions. They struggled with the idea of a spiritual salvation which centers on deliverance from sin and by grace alone. That didn't fit with their, for the most part, legalism. And the idea of a heavenly kingdom didn't really fit either. They wanted some sort of an earthly kingdom in this age with military power and might and economic prosperity and peace, with the Jews as central in it, because they misread willfully and sinfully the Old Testament. And we know that this was the viewpoint, by and large, of the Jews, not merely from ancient writings and events that involved the Jews, but we know this primarily and even infallibly from the four gospel accounts, from the book of Acts, from the New Testament epistles, and we know this especially from the letter to the Hebrews. And it is implied in our text this morning, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we also know, beloved, that it's not only Jews in the first century AD who struggled to understand the spiritual character of Messiah and his salvation and his kingdom, but even first century Jewish Christians struggled with it. The very people to whom Hebrews was addressed in the first instance, and some of them were severely tempted to go back to Judaistic reading of the Old Testament and reject Christ and his spiritual salvation and kingdom. It is the same, by and large, with 21st century Jews. And it's a struggle, too, for 21st century Jewish Christians. Witness the Hebrew Roots movement, hankering for some sort of an earthly kingdom and a special elevation of the Jews, whereas the mystery of the gospel says there's full equality for Jews and Gentiles. And even 21st century Christians who are not Jews balk at aspects of Christ, his salvation and kingdom, all the way from post-millennial reconstructionists who want to bring back Old Testament civil laws, all the way to dispensationalism, which has the Jews in a place of preeminence above the rest of us. And if in Judaism and Christianity, broadly conceived, these things are difficult, or at least difficult to the point in that many misunderstand them, how much more so with rank unbelievers? And we can sympathize with this in this sense, because our own flesh would seek earthly peace and glory and comfort right now. It's the native human condition in our blindness. Our text speaks instead about seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we'll consider in turn what we see where we see and how we see. It's all about seeing. What do we see? Where do we see it? And how do we see it? Seeing Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Our text teaches us first that we see Jesus' humiliation. It speaks about his descent, not in terms of a spatial descent from heaven to earth, other texts refer to that, but to his descent in terms of status. He was made a little lower than the angels. And Christ being made a little lower than the angels refers to his incarnation, the eternal Son's taking to himself a human nature. More specifically, his being made a little lower than the angels refers to his assumption of a weakened human nature. Not the strong human nature of pre-fall Adam, but a nature like our bodies and souls post-fall, that is liable to pain and death. And one could go on at great length to about the weakness of our human natures. In referring to Christ as the one who was made a little lower than the angels, the text has in mind his role as the great sin-bearing man. With all of the iniquities of elect humanity imputed to him, reckoned to his account as a mighty weight that he alone bore. While personally, and at exactly the same time, he's absolutely sinless and perfectly pure. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, the Son of Man before us in his weakened humanity, and bearing this load of guilt before the bar of God. He's the creator of the cherubs and the seraphs. He's the Lord of archangels and thrones, principalities and powers, and yet he is made a little lower than the angels. That's condescension, willing condescension. And we could see this portrayed for us very vividly at our Lord's nativity. He fills heaven and earth as God, and yet there's no room for him in the inn because it's all filled up. The Lord of glory is laid as a baby in an animal's feeding trough. And after Jesus' humiliation in the text, we see next his expiration or death. The text says we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The impassible Jehovah suffers the worst ever suffering. The immortal God dies the most terrible death. And he does this as a man, as one who has been made a little lower than the angels. The Bible holds up for our view Christ's suffering and death at Gethsemane, in the agonizing petition that he made thrice. Then at Gabbatha, his unjust trial before Pontius Pilate, and finally at Golgotha, his cruel crucifixion and his death. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The inversion of his status from being infinitely higher than the angels as God to a little lower than the angels as the incarnate one, so that now, as a human being, guilty for our sins and clothed with our mortality, he's in a position to suffer and die for us, because God can't suffer. God can't die. This brings us to the text's third picture of Jesus, not only his humiliation and expiration, but now his substitution, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And some of you here will have had a similar experience to me, because I remember as a young Christian studying the scriptures, reading theological books, discussing important doctrinal issues with friends, including this one: for whom did Jesus die on the cross? And there are basically two views, as all of you know. Did he die for everyone head for head, which is the Arminian and Roman Catholic position? Or did he die for the elect alone? Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. And I pored over the Bible as a young Christian, because I didn't know. Comparing scripture with scripture, praying for the Spirit's illumination. And I came more and more to the position of particular atonement. But it takes time. That Jesus died for parties called in the Bible the sheep, not the goats. The elect, not the reprobate. His people, his bride, John 10, John 17, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, and I could continue. But I also came to Hebrews 2, verse 9. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Every man. And what do you do with that? I later learned that the Greek original doesn't contain a word for man. He tasted death for every or all. And that's an important translation point. He died for every, because that raises the question: every or all what? And then you move from the Greek original to the second issue, the context. Every or all what? Because the meaning of every or all in a conversation or in a biblical text is determined by the context. Every and all, what does it mean here in this passage? And if you have your Bible open, follow with me and look for these key words in verses 10 and following. Christ tastes death for every. Then verse 10 says, he brings many sons unto glory. Ha! Huh. Many sons. His death is for every, and he brings many sons to glory. Every son he dies for. Verse 11 talks about his brethren. He dies for every one of his brethren. Verse 12 refers to the brethren again, and the church. Every one of his brethren, all in the church, the invisible church, the church of the predestined. Verse 13 mentions children. Jesus says, behold, I and the children, which God hath given me. He dies for every one of the children whom God gives in time, because he hath given to him in eternity. Verse 14, the children. Verse 17 mentions the word brethren again. And at the end, people. Jesus makes reconciliation for the sins of the people of God. Five different words: sons, brethren, church, people, children, used a total of 9 times. That defines what the every is. Christ tasted death for every one of his sons, all of his brethren, each individual child, and all his true people, every member of his beloved elect church. And this fits with other scriptures. Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. And who makes that confession? Those for whom the wounding took place. And this, of course, also fits with other biblical doctrines like God's sovereignty. It's all a great purpose and plan working out. Like eternal election, God's choice of certain people in love unto salvation, which is served by Christ dying for them on the cross. It fits with the power of God's grace, which actually saves all those God intends and the Son died for. And when this verse, Hebrews 2 verse 9, says that Christ tastes death, we need to understand that it's not referring to sipping something or nibbling a little bit of a meal and then refusing to digest it. Because sometimes we might say we taste something but don't like it and so don't consume it. The taste here, as in tasting death, brings out a different point. Jesus tastes death, that is, he experiences death. He personally underwent it. Jesus tasting death means that it wasn't simply an idea to him, something that he would think about, discuss philosophically, as you or I might do, because none of us has physically died. We don't know what it's like. Jesus tasting death means he personally underwent it and experienced it. He went through it and knows what it means firsthand. He knows what death tastes like. Just as the sensations on our tongue tell us what a food tastes like or a drink differently from what someone might say. You'd really love this drink, or that's a super meal, it's a really good restaurant. But you've never been, all you've got is second-hand information. Jesus' death wasn't like that. He tasted death. And when it says he tasted it, to go further, we mean he drank the cup of death in its entirety. He tasted it from the first bit all the way to the bottom, to conceive of it as a drink, all the way even to the bitter dregs. And he tasted it, Hebrews 2 verse 9 emphasizes, he tastes it and dies as our substitute in our place instead of me, says each Christian. So Jesus Christ, my Savior, hasn't only gone through death as my forerunner ahead of me, dealing with it, but he suffered death as my punishment because he was my substitute for me and for the whole church. And the text explains that this was the supreme act of divine mercy. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every one of his sons and daughters. And the fourth picture of Jesus in our text is his coronation. We see him in Hebrews 2, verse 9, in his humiliation, a little lower than the angels, and that's something for one who is personally God. We see him in his expiration, suffering death, in his substitution, tasting death for every one of his children, sons, brethren, and people. And we see him forth in his coronation, crowned with glory and honor. And there are all sorts of coronations that have taken place in the history of the world. And this is the greatest one by far. Jesus was crowned not merely as king, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not merely as an emperor with certain kings under him in a large empire or a smaller one, but as king of them all. All the kings and all the people. All of the other coronations took place on earth. This was the only one that took place in heaven. The people who witnessed it were the holy angels and all of the glorified Old Testament saints. People who'd lived over several thousands of years. All of the other coronations had been of sinners. Sometimes they obtained their throne most foully, usurping it, murdering to obtain it. Sometimes the new king or queen were amongst the vilest of human beings. But here we're dealing with a king who is sinlessly perfect. A person who truly deserves it. He deserves to be king. He earned it fully. It's righteousness that he is king. It would be wicked if he weren't to be king. And this crown could be described as twofold. It's a crown of glory, a glorious crown. And this refers to his intrinsic worth. The glory that's in Jesus is pictured as a brilliant light, even the divine effulgence, crowned with glory. Not just gold, but glory. And the person under that crown is a glorious divine personage, irradiating the divine light. And he is crowned too with honor. And that refers not to him as he is in himself, but to what's going on in the hearts of other people as they see his coronation. Their hearts towards him, and they're all saying at his coronation, and all the saints in heaven, even in the 2,000 years since, they're all saying, he is worthy of this. This is what he deserves. I'm glad, content, and happy for him, and I worship him with divine honors. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And that statement from our text is actually the main thought of all the various things that we see. We see Jesus, comma, subordinate clauses. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And then the main point is resumed. Second comma. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's the main point. And that is the vision that our text presents to us this morning. So that everyone should go home from the church, not immediately, but when the time comes, with this vision in church today from this word of God, I saw Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And you need to see that. And in these various pictures that are found in our text, Jesus is identifying with us. His humiliation. He is made a little lower than the angels to be like us and to do this for us. Some of you at least will recall earlier sermons in this series from Hebrews 2 regarding man, the Son of Man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And then we see Jesus, who becomes a little lower than the angels too. We see his expiration, the suffering of death, like us. We will die unless the Lord's return precedes that. Like us and for us. And then there's his substitution, tasting death for each and every one of his children instead of us and so for us. And likewise with the coronation of Jesus, he's crowned with glory and honor, verse 9 says, and that too is taken, those words are taken from Psalm 8, which is quoted earlier in Hebrews 2, regarding man, the Son of Man, God's organic people. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And to do that with the elect human race, God had to do that with Jesus, first of all, so that we in him would be crowned with glory and honor, and in Jesus would have all things in subjection to us, including the angels. And this brings us to the question, where? Where do we see Jesus like this? In his humiliation, in his expiration or death, and his substitution, and his coronation. Where do we see Jesus? Because a lot of people go wrong here. We do not see Jesus in ancient Greco-Roman literature. There's the odd reference in some of them to bits and pieces, some of the historical stuff. We don't see Jesus in a crucifix or in a painting, no matter how good outwardly or capable the artist may be. We don't see Jesus in a religious movie either, or a vision, or some out-of-body experience, as some people claim and deceive the gullible. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in the one place where God has put Jesus. I mean that reverently. In the infallible scriptures. That's where you see Jesus. We see Jesus in the Old Testament in type and shadow and in prophecy, such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, to pick just a couple of highlights. And we see him in the pages of the New Testament, the one who came in the flesh in time and history, the truth of whom is penned by the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles. And we see him crowned with glory and honor, the main clause in the text. We see him crowned in glory and honor in Hebrews 1. Because Hebrews 1 quotes 7 Old Testament texts and brings them all together to show different aspects of Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. And that it was taught even in the Old Testament scriptures, contrary to the understanding of the Jews, who wanted a glorious Christ before a suffering, crucified Christ, God says at the incarnation, at the coronation of his Son, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." I'm declaring before all here present, "You're my Son. I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be a son in ruling my kingdom. Let all the angels of God worship him." And the Father, speaking to the Son, addresses him thus, in the words of Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, as I'm installing you, it's forever and ever. Your scepter is perfectly righteous, this scepter of your kingdom, and I have given you an anointing with the oil of gladness above all your fellows." And from this throne, to move to the sixth of the seven texts quoted in Hebrews 1, from this throne, one day you will exercise your rule in changing and transforming the universe. You're the only one, because it was never my intention to say this to the angels, you're the only one of whom I've ever said, "Son, sit on my right hand until the happy day when I make all of your enemies into your footstool, so that you can sit on that throne, as it were, and put both of your heels upon your wicked enemies." You only see that in the pages of the Bible. Nowhere else. And secondly, in flowing from that, we see Jesus, and the Westminster standards would even say rightly too, we see Jesus especially in the faithful preaching of the inspired scriptures. God uses that even more so as a means of grace. And the Apostle Paul teaches this in Galatians 3 verse 1, telling those believers, "Before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently or clearly set forth, crucified among you." You say, but these are believers in Galatia, in the middle of Turkey. How is the crucifixion of Jesus in front of them? Well, Jesus Christ was clearly set forth, crucified among them, through Paul's preaching. When the gospel was proclaimed, here too, in the sermons, in this church building, Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you. That's why you don't need a crucifix or religious art. You only need things like that when people no longer listen to the preaching, true preaching, and when they don't really believe. Because true Christians who believe the gospel have already seen Jesus crucified. Not with some mental vision, but by understanding in their hearts the truth of the Bible. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, we see Jesus like that, in the Bible. And here, in a sermon in this text, you're seeing Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, tasting by the grace of God death for every one of his children, and now crowned with glory and honor. And then all we need to do is answer the third question. Well, how do we see Jesus? It's in the Bible, it's in the preaching. How? Do we need a powerful intellect to see Jesus? To be able to pore over every text of the Bible and take a whole slew of notes and follow every word that the minister might say? A powerful intellect, is that what you need? Do you need a special philosophical acumen? Or maybe it takes a mystical experience, perhaps some levitation? And the simple, clear answer of Scripture, which the Reformation always sounds, you see Jesus by faith. And you see Jesus by faith alone, simply by believing what the Scripture says and believing the preaching, when the preaching explains the Bible faithfully, that's how you see Jesus, by believing. And for some people, oh, what a disappointment. I thought there was going to be some other way and I was going to be excited about it. But this is the one and only way in which anyone sees Jesus, apart from when you see him at the last day to destroy those who didn't see him by faith. And beloved, this is the number one and chief thing that a Christian sees by faith alone. The key vision of the Christian, because there are a whole lot of things set forth in the Bible which we see by faith alone, but the key vision for the Christian, without which he'd be as blind as a bat, is seeing Jesus made a little lower than the angels, seeing Jesus suffering death, doing it by the grace of God for all of his children, and now crowned with glory and honor. That's the central vision. And without that, you've never seen or understood anything in the world. And this, of course, being the number one thing and the central vision for the Christian, this is the one thing that believers do and must continually desire to see. And here we have the great example of those Greeks who went up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, as recorded in John chapter 12. And what did they say to the disciples? We would see Jesus. We've come up for the feast. That's important. And there's Jerusalem, and that's important. But really, the number one thing we want to do when we're here is we want to see Jesus. And that is the longing of each and every true believer, what you really need, what you really want, and the prayer of God's people. We would see Jesus. And if you think, boy, I wish I had been there that day, almost 2,000 years ago, they got to see Jesus better than I can, you're actually wrong. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures, and they probably didn't have a complete canon to pore over. And all they got was a physical meeting with the Lord. I'm assuming that the disciples brought them to Jesus and they had a word. But we have it better than they do, because we have not only the Old Testament scriptures, but the whole New Testament canon. And you can see Jesus better with the New Testament canon than you could have done if you had been alive in Palestine, Israel, Canaan, in the first century AD. Believe Jesus from the scriptures by faith, and you see him. In closing, beloved, I want to point out that seeing Jesus by faith helps us immensely. It reconciles us to our lowly status, because we here are, all of us, a little lower than the angels. You're tempted to say, I'm actually an awful lot lower than the angels, but actually you're only a little lower than the angels. And Jesus Christ willingly embraced being a little lower than the angels, our condition, for us. So I can cope with being a weak human being in a body and a mind, which sometimes I feel is going to pot, because Jesus did that for me. And seeing Jesus helps me, especially when I think about it, and this text is going to help us to do that, in my sufferings. And I do suffer, and I suffer a lot more than I would want to suffer, the Christian kind of grumbles in his heart at times. He suffered. And seeing Jesus helps me with my future death, because he died. I see him dying, and I'm in him. And he's dying for me by the grace of God. And seeing Jesus by faith, this very epistle to the Hebrews itself teaches us, enables me to say, you know, by God's grace, I can and I will persevere in this difficult, lifelong Christian race. by looking onto Jesus. Looking onto Jesus by faith, faith alone in the word read, the word preached, by looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And what do I see? I see someone who endured the cross and despised the shame, and he's now set down at the right hand of God, and who thought all the while about the joy that was set before him, the glory and honor of the crown that God was going to give him. And seeing Jesus by faith, crowned with glory and honor, I also see my own future exaltation, because he shares that crown. I will be crowned with glory and honor in him, in heaven, and in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith, deepen our vision of Jesus Christ, and help us, Father, to see him not only when we're in a church pew and when the minister's voice sounds and when we can hardly think of anything else, but help us to see him when we desperately need it and feel sufferings and wretched and miserable. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.